Why don't we turn in our Bibles again this morning to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. As we continue our study through Hebrews together, we pick back up in chapter 6, verse 13, where we left off last week. And this morning we'll go from verse 13 down through the remainder of chapter 6 together, Hebrews chapter 6. And as we do, if you're able, out of respect for God's word, if you'll stand with me for the reading of this morning's scripture, Hebrews 6, beginning in verse 13, tells us, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you.' And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, that we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, who has become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." And Father, we just humbly pause and want to ask for just the grace of your Holy Spirit's help as we open the Word of God now, as we continue in our worship, Lord. We've sang, we've prayed, we've fellowshiped together, and we want this to be just as much as an offering of our worship unto you as we give you our full attention, trusting and believing that there's something that you want to say to each and every one of us through your Spirit's ministry and through the Word of God today. So, Lord, help us now to be attentive. We ask you to minimize things that would pull our minds elsewhere and help us to focus on hearing what it is you're trying to say. And we ask you to speak to us by your Spirit's ministry in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. You know, I think all of us in the room this morning at one point or another have been either guilty of making a promise and then not keeping those promises, or we have possibly as well been disappointed and maybe negatively impacted by those who have made a promise to us and then for some reason did not carry out that promise that they had made. Look, making a promise that you don't truly plan to keep is both wrong and it's actually pretty harmful. And in the same way, I think it's important to realize that making a promise that you honestly can't keep is kind of foolish because it ends up causing a lot of confusion and disappointment if you promise something that clearly you could not actually assure that you could keep. Now, that being said, we all know that it is part of human relationships that promises get made and promises don't get fulfilled. Part of that is simply because we are all imperfect human beings. We are limited. We are sinful people. The unfortunate thing is this, and we perhaps have all been guilty of doing such, is that we can then make the error sometimes because of our interactions with other human beings of translating those experiences with people and then thinking the same way about God. And because of what our experience has been with other people in our lives and the hurt, the confusion, the wounds, the disappointment, we then translate human experiences over and we just wrongly assume that the same can be applied to God, which is rather unfair. It's almost another form of prejudice to some degree. We're being prejudiced towards God because of some bad experience we've had with another human being, and that's certainly not right, nor is it fair. The Bible tells us in Numbers chapter 23 this. It says, "God is not human that he should lie, not a human being that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and then not fulfill?" See, unlike flawed human beings, God is perfectly just and righteous. God never changes. And when God says anything or makes a promise, he fully intends to keep it. He's completely committed to bring it to pass. And the wonderful thing about God is not only is that his nature to do that, whatever God speaks or whatever God promises, unlike weak human beings with limitations, God has all authority and all power, and God is never limited to bring to pass what he declares. So unlike us as people, we may even be well-intended by what we say or what we promise, but yet we fall short because we lack capacity, or maybe for some reason we don't have the resources to carry out what we want to do. That's never the case with God. There's nothing that God is unable to do. He has all authority and all power, and therefore, in light of that, when God speaks, it's absolutely certain. And we find numerous occasions of this all throughout the scripture showing that God speaks and then God fulfills. We find numerous times in the Word of God where he himself says, I will perform my word, reminding us that if God says it, he fully intends to perform and bring it to pass. In this text this morning we're looking at here in the latter half of chapter 6, we find the Holy Spirit really assuring us that God is a promise keeper, that God's a promise keeper. And it's important that we recognize that and always remember it for our own encouragement in our souls. Remember the backdrop of chapter 6, what we were looking at just most recently before verse 13 picks up here. In the prior verses, the writers just reminded believers that God will not overlook the faith within their hearts or their faithfulness to show their love for God and love for other people by serving them. He had said there in verse 10, God's not unjust. He's not going to forget your work and labor of love and the ministry that you have done, the sacrifices that you have made to serve other people, and that God takes notice of all of the things that we do and will reward our sacrifices one day, and that should inspire us not to lose heart in well-doing, not to lack diligence, but to carry onward, pressing on in perseverance, in our full assurance of hope until the very end, whether it's the end of our life or the end when Jesus returns for us. And lastly, he had said, verse 12, if you draw your attention there, he says that you do not become, verse 12, sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises, so that we would allow ourselves to basically remain diligent on task. And he says that we would guard ourselves from becoming sluggish. The idea is slowed down or inactive or slow to respond or to lose enthusiasm. Rather, we should aspire by looking at the solid examples. He says, imitate those. In other words, follow the good examples and the patterns that we all have of those who through faith and patience kept trusting God and endured through whatever happened regardless, and ultimately were rewarded by one day through faith and patience and waiting, they ultimately inherited the promises of God for their own lives. Well, the writer, having just said that, building on that, now supplies one such example of someone who did what he just described there in verse 12, and that's the example of Abraham. Look with me, verse 13, as our text carries on. He says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, he quotes Genesis 22, verse 14, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. So the writer here in our first few verses reminds these Hebrew Christians, these Jewish believers, if you would, in Jesus, of the spiritual experience of their great patriarch, their father Abraham, who was a model of a father of faith and one who trusted God's word and God's promise, that God made to him a promise, he patiently endured till it was fulfilled, and in due time, he inherited that promise that God had made. Now, as he begins there in verse 13, he starts out by reminding these believers who it was who initiated the relationship between God and Abraham. Who was the initiator? Well, he tells us who the initiator there in verse 13 is. He tells us very clearly that it was God, it says, by his choice and by his grace being extended. He says there, verse 13, that God was who made a promise to Abraham. In other words, I point out to you there that the promise made to Abraham had nothing to do with Abraham deserving anything. It had nothing to do with Abraham earning something or working to obtain the blessing or to be worthy of the blessing. It was all God's choice, and it was the extension of God's grace. God, according to his wisdom and his love and his eternal plan, initiates the relationship, and this is why the Holy Spirit makes it very evident when God made a promise to Abraham. Again, what we know of Abraham from the book of Genesis is that Abraham at this time was a pagan man. That is, he had no understanding of who the one true and living God was. In fact, he was living in a territory where idolatry was rampant, and he himself was probably involved in these idolatrous worship practices. And it is at that point that Abraham, in that condition, receives God's promise. Let me read it to you from Genesis 12. It says this. Genesis 12 says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Get out of your country and from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" So God gives this amazing promise to Abraham, starting with this call to faith that he was to leave where he was, to leave his status, to leave his family. And God says, "I want you to go to a land," God says, "that I will show you." So imagine that journey of faith. He's packing, you know, he lived in Ur of the Chaldees. I have to say that so you get the joke here. He lived in Ur of the Chaldees, so he's loading up the Ur hall. Sorry, that's every once in a while. I haven't said that since we taught through the book of Genesis. So he's loading up his caravan and all this stuff. And imagine, he's communicating to his wife. He has no children, but he's communicating to his wife. They had servants and stuff as well. We're moving. Where are we moving? I honestly don't know. God said to leave, and he would show me where we're moving once we leave. I mean, how many wives are going to be sold on that? Say goodbye to your family, say goodbye to everybody, say goodbye to everything that's secure and that's comfortable here. We're just going to another land somewhere else, and when we get going, God's going to show me where that's at. I mean, she's going to be questioning, you know, is he really hearing from God? But again, God speaks to him and tells him that he is going to make of him a great nation, that God's going to bless him, and from his offspring, God says, all the families of the earth would ultimately be blessed. Of course, ultimately, the messianic promise that would come through Abraham's descendants, the Jewish line, that the Messiah would come through the line of Abraham, ultimately the Jewish people, the Hebrew nation of Israel, and that all nations of the earth have been blessed ultimately. But keep in mind here, God makes this promise to Abraham of having not only a child, but actually, he says, that not only would he have a child, but he would be the father of many and a great nation. And God makes this promise when Abraham was 75 years old and his wife had been barren for their entire married life, which means that God has just given a promise that he's not only going to have a child, but he's going to have many children, that he's going to become a great nation. And what God is saying to him is a natural and medical impossibility in order to have a child at this stage of life. They are well beyond the natural childbearing years. On top of that, Sarah has already been proven to be barren. They've been trying to conceive children. They've never been able to. And that means for God to keep and fulfill this promise, it would require that God powerfully perform a miracle to be able to cause her to conceive. And yet Abraham would have to believe God that he would do what he said, and he needed to believe that God was being real and true and that God was trustworthy. And he also had to believe that God would keep his promise and that when God gives his word, that God will find a way to bring that to pass. And at one point, as Abraham was patiently enduring and waiting out this process to inherit the promise of a son, God reminded Abraham as he was enduring patiently, saying this in Genesis 18:14, God said, "Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." Now, we know from our familiarity with Genesis 12 through 22, those 10 chapters there from 12, the promises given to chapter 22, that 25 years pass while Abraham is patiently enduring and waiting for the inheritance of this promise. 25, not days, not 25 weeks, not 25 months, 25 years. He's got this promise. He's waiting for it to come to pass. And at the age of 100, Sarah being 90 years old, they conceive a child, this child of promise. Isaac is then born to them, ultimately just as God promises. Genesis 21 records it this way. It says, "And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said." Notice that. He visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived, and Abraham bore a son in his old age at the set time for which God had spoken to him. So God brings to pass this fulfillment. Now, this is part of what we're looking at together here this morning. Understand, we know Abraham's story, or you should go back and familiarize yourself with it. Abraham's faith by no means was perfect, right? We know the story of Abraham. His faith by no means was perfect. Abraham faltered as a man. He doubted on a few occasions, and in lack of faith, Abraham even did some foolish things. He even in some ways acted in the flesh and tried to force God's promise to come to pass. He tried to help God out. Well, maybe God's not really just going to do it. Maybe God wants me to do a little something to bring it to pass and then give God the credit. And so Abraham in the flesh tried to fulfill God's promise, if you would. Yet all the while, he still continued to believe and trust God's promise would happen. And at the root of his heart, even though he had lapses of faith, he had some downtimes, he had some doubts and his own struggles, he wasn't perfect in all ways, at the root of his heart, he kept on believing and never wavered that God was going to fulfill that promise and that in due time, God would powerfully act. And it's interesting that the Holy Spirit does not focus on Abraham's struggles. The Holy Spirit instead focuses on his unwavering faith. Again, notice what verse 15 says. After he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. That's the summary. It doesn't say after he had, he failed a few times, he got in the flesh once in a while, and he was patiently enduring. The Holy Spirit doesn't even bring to light his human struggles and his weaknesses, but the fact that at the root of his being, he still kept believing. He kept believing somehow, God, I know one day this is going to happen, which means Abraham patiently waited for God to act through those 25 years, despite all of his natural struggles, you know, just like we would as well, not always understanding mentally, this doesn't make sense, God. I mean, the promise didn't make sense when he first got it, if you think about it. But the mental struggle, trying to reason it out in his logic, and then the emotional drain, the disappointments, right? When you're hoping for something and it's not coming to pass, and the emotional discouragement, and then the spiritual wrestling. Did I really hear God? And God, I thought that you were going to, I don't understand. God, I know you have the power to do this, right? Who hasn't done that one before? I know you have the power to do this, so why haven't you done it yet? Or I know you have the power to do this. Lord, why are you leaving me disappointed or waiting or struggling and the circumstances not lining up? Yet at the end result of his faith and hope, after he patiently endured, the Bible says he inherited the promise. You know, Paul, writing of Abraham's experience in Romans 4, says this of Abraham's experience. Paul says, "Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, And so he became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is what Paul says of Abraham's faith. And ultimately, Abraham did inherit the promise. He receives the promised child, Isaac, 25 years later. But then, and this is what the writer is alluding to here in our text, but then, after finally receiving that child of promise, Isaac, God testing Abraham's faith, and listen, God wanting to further show to Abraham his great faithfulness to keep his promise regardless, then in Genesis 22, let me remind you, God says this to Abraham. Genesis 22, it came to pass that after these things, that is after Isaac was born, God tested Abraham and said, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And then he said to him, take now your son, your only son whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a sacrifice on one of the mountains that I shall tell you. He finally gets the promise after 25 years. Can you imagine how thrilled, how excited, how much he and his wife loved this child? I mean, their dream has finally come true after 25 years of waiting. The plan of God, okay, I guess God does have a plan. I guess God is going to do this. And after 25 years, Isaac is then born to them, and they're beginning to enjoy Isaac's life, if you would. And then God asks him to sacrifice and surrender the promise that he had already waited for 25 years, and now he's enjoying relationship with the son and the experience. He's enjoying the promise now. He's getting to benefit from some of the fruits of it. He has a relationship with his son, and his son means so much to him and his wife. And now God says, Abraham, now I want you to take that fulfillment, and I want you to sacrifice it. Now I want you to just surrender it. And Genesis 22 tells us that Abraham, obeying in faith, trusting God to fulfill his word regardless, takes the knife, takes the wood, and they begin a journey up to Mount Moriah, he and his son Isaac submitting their will to what God said. And I imagine that conversation on the way up, how difficult it must have been, or maybe it was completely quiet all the way up. But at some point, Isaac participates, surrenders, allows his father. He doesn't overpower his father, which he probably could have. He was a very old man at that time. But Isaac and Abraham, they both submit their will to God. And right when Abraham is about to plunge the knife down into his son in obedience to God's word, believing that God always keeps his promises, and no doubt believing in his mind, in faith, God, I know what you promised. So if you are telling me to sacrifice my son, I believe somehow you're going to have to do something miraculous and you're going to have to raise him from the dead. And if you want me to sacrifice him, I believe that if I put this to death, that you can resurrect it because you're God. And as he's about to sacrifice his son, we know what happens. God stops him, provides a ram there instead. And it's at this point God then reaffirms his devotion to his promise that despite how it looks or circumstances, he will always keep his word. And this is why the writer says here in verse 13, because God could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. And then he quotes Genesis 22, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. Again, the actual specific context that he's referring to here in our passage is from Genesis 22, where God said this to Abraham in that moment when he stopped him from sacrificing his own son. God said to Abraham, Genesis 22, by myself I have sworn, saith the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you. He's quoting that there in verse 14. Blessing I will bless you, multiplying I'll multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and in the sand which is on the seashore, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. See, what the writer is reminding us here, how God continually reaffirming that he would fulfill his promise, that in verse 13, even when God was promising Abraham to assure him, it says verse 13, that God, because he had no one greater to swear by, he swore by himself. Again, the lesser always swears by the greater or the higher authority. We understand that when people swear, they always swear by some greater or higher power, if you would, to prove their sincerity, to hold themselves accountable to the greater authority that that's who they will answer to, and to assure those that they're kind of swearing by this higher authority that they're going to perform their promise. Yet for God, who does he swear by? Who's greater than God? What higher authority is there? God has no higher authority to resort to. So therefore, it says God had to swear by himself to give a fuller assurance that he indeed was going to fulfill the promise no matter what came into play in the situation circumstantially. Now, granted, when God speaks, God's character is already reliable. If God just says it, that's good enough. Because God is credible. God is reliable. He's just and holy and faithful. And what God says is always trustworthy. If God just says something, he doesn't even need to swear about it. He's already trustworthy. He's already fully reliable. But wanting for human weakness' sake to further assure Abraham's faith, wanting to help Abraham, to comfort him, seeking to put Abraham at rest within that the promise was utterly guaranteed regardless of whatever would happen along the way, it says that God swore by himself that he would do it. Again, God will perform his promise because God is the ultimate promise keeper. Now, the writer going on with this understanding here in verse 16 says, for men, that is in human relationships, indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end to all dispute. So what he's describing there, verse 16, is it's an accepted practice. It always has been, he says, among mankind in their relationships to take an oath at times to assure to the other party that you are reliable and that you are trustworthy and fully committed to keep your promise. So for an example, we take oaths, for example, the setting of if you're in a courtroom setting, right? You're in a courtroom setting, you put your hand on a Bible and they say, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. And the idea behind that is you're putting your hand on a Bible, you're saying, so help me God, you're referencing a higher authority, and you're trying to convey to those who are there the assurance by your oath that you're going to keep your word and that they don't have to dispute or question what you're saying. And so again, the idea is that reassurance. When people take an oath of office or some oath of responsibility, I was a police chaplain for 6 years when we were pastoring Calvary Chapel of York for the 13 years there in Pennsylvania, and they swore us in as police chaplains. And I remember to this day standing there in the mayor's office and putting my hand on a Bible and basically swearing an oath to a degree of commitment to the police department and what our role was, and that if something happened, that I would engage to the best of my ability. And again, the whole idea behind doing that, making an oath, raising your hand, is you are saying, listen, I acknowledge I answer to a higher authority than myself. And so therefore, by me giving you this acknowledgement, let it reassure you, and that oath to do what you say confirms that you can be trusted and relied upon. This is why the writer says in verse 16, when men do this and swear and take an oath, it's for confirmation to end all dispute. In other words, that confirmation and oath, it ends dispute. What dispute? That is the disputing whether in someone's mind, can I really trust you to do that? Or even the disputing of, you know, how can I be certain that you're going to actually fulfill what you're saying you're going to do? He says that brings an end to all dispute. So the person swearing or taking the oath does it not for themselves. They do it for the other party. The person swearing the oath does it to confirm and to end the struggle and dispute in the heart and the mind of the other party, that they can know for certain, you can trust me. That's why I'm making this oath. Now, with that understanding of human relationships, verse 17 says, thus God, that is in light of understanding what humans do, and they accept this when they make an oath to confirm things. He says, thus God, verse 17, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, he confirmed it by an oath. That is just like human beings do. So God, knowing, hey, you accept one another's oath and confirming your promises to one another, so God says, if that's acceptable, I'll then more abundantly give a greater oath. And God kindly gives this help, he says, to the heirs of his promise. That is, the heirs of the promise of the eternal life that we can find in Jesus Christ and all of the blessings that we receive in Christ that the New Testament describes, these exceedingly great and precious promises. He says there in our verse, look at it, God determining to show more abundantly. God was determined to show even more abundantly the immutability of his counsel. Now, that word immutability there in verse 17 describes one of the attributes of God's character. Again, we talk about God and his different attributes of his nature or character. One of them is this, that God is immutable, which means that God does not change. That God is incapable of ever changing. His nature remains constant, 100% consistent, reliable. Again, unlike human beings, right? You can talk to me on one occasion, I'm having this kind of day, I may respond. Another time you talk to me, maybe I'm tired, I'm more irritable, I respond a little bit differently, and you sense, man, there's just a little bit of a difference there. You weren't exactly consistent, right? As human beings, we may try to be consistent, we try to have integrity, but as human beings, we're flawed, we're weak, and therefore we can have differences in our condition at times. On top of that, sometimes people just, quite candidly, they flat out change. They're somebody for one season, and the next thing you know, they're somebody completely different, and take a radical change. The glorious thing is, one of the things that sets God apart is God is immutable. He never changes. Mutation. Things go through mutations. God never mutates. God never changes. Who God has been for all of time and all of creation, God will always be. He says in Malachi, I am the Lord, I change not. Aren't you glad about that? That God never has a bad day? That the same way God was this way and faithful at that point in your life, when the next thing arises, you don't go to, oh no. No, I do know. God can't change. Great is his faithfulness. He has always been like this, and now he will be like this again today, right now, in this situation. He's the God who never changes. Every part of his being, every part of his attributes, his love, his grace, his holiness, his righteousness, what he deems acceptable, what he says is not acceptable and sinful and wrong, that will never change. God never changes the rules and never changes because he is immutable. And here the Bible is drawing attention to one part of an extension of God, which is God's word. He now describes the immutability, he says, of God's counsel. And what he's describing there is the counsel of the word of God. And he says the word of God coming from an immutable God has this characteristic, immutability. That the word of God will never alter, it cannot change. In fact, it is settled in heaven forever, the Bible says. Psalm 119, which always amazes me then when people want to alter and change the word of God. Well, it doesn't mean that anymore. Or we're going to create a new translation. Listen, you can. You can destroy every copy of the Bible on the planet. God's word is settled in heaven forever. God's not changing his mind. He's not going to change it to accommodate a culture. He's not going to become progressive. He's not going to say, well, I mean, that in the ancient culture, that's how God felt about that particular sin, but God's changed his mind now. He wants to be progressive. No, he doesn't. You're trying to find an excuse for doing something that you want to do to make yourself feel better. God's word is unalterable. It cannot change. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter nor stroke of pen will pass away from the law till all is fulfilled. So again, what God says, God means. What God has said, God will do and will always stick to that. He's 100% reliable and credible, and so is his word. So if God spoke it, folks, that means God meant it, and God's not going to change his mind. God says things, God promises things, and to validate the immutability of God's counsel and word and promises to help assure us as human beings so that we are comforted and reassured by that, he says in verse 17 there that God determining to show us as weak humans who struggle to believe more abundantly as the heirs of his promise, the promises in Jesus that we know, the immutability of his counsel, God therefore, he says, confirmed his word, his promise with an oath to assure us. Going on, verse 18, he says there that by two immutable things. Now, what two immutable, what two unchanging, unalterable things? God's spoken word and the fact that God gave his oath and promise to keep his word. He says neither of those two things can be changed. By two, he says, immutable things. God's word is unchanging, it's immutable. And he says God's oath and God's promise, because of God's nature, you can't change it. If God promised it, God's going to perform it. Going on in verse 18, he says, in which it is impossible for God to lie. Now, I love that statement, in which it's impossible for God to lie. It doesn't just say that God won't lie because he's holy, righteous in his nature. The Bible says it's not even possible for God to lie because of his nature. Titus tells us in Titus chapter 1, verse 2, that the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Notice, God doesn't even have the capacity to lie. God does not even possess the ability within his nature to compromise and somehow lie. One thing the Bible wants us to be reassured of is how credible God is. People ask sometimes, well, can God pick up or make a rock so big that he can't pick up? Or can God, and yeah, is God not able to do this? Look, let me tell you something next time that comes up. Say, here's one thing I know God cannot do. The Bible says this is something impossible for God, to lie. If you want to know something that is impossible for God to do, it's impossible for God to lie. What God says, God means. It's truth, period. And he never changes his mind. Now, I find that incredibly attractive. I find it incredibly consoling that if God's promised it, God means it, and he'll never change his mind. He doesn't change the rules. God says what he means and means what he says because it's impossible for God to lie because he's so holy. We can trust all the promises of God are yes and amen for absolutely certain. This is why the scripture says to us, let God be true and let every man be a liar. The way I take that for myself personally, whenever I don't think God's word's going to come to pass, I have to accept I'm lying to myself. Let God be true and let every man be a liar. And sometimes I'm the liar. Well, I know the Bible says, I know, and I have people say this sometimes, even in counseling. Well, I know the Bible says, right? So if you know the Bible says, why are we talking? God means what he says, and God can be trusted. And look, that's intended to assure us and to give us a sense of clarity, he says, that by two immutable things in which impossible for God to lie, that we, he says, verse 18, might have, notice, strong consolation. The idea is strong confidence, strong comfort, so that we can have strong comfort and consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. So God does this to give us a powerful degree of comfort. Did God have to swear by himself? Does God have to take an oath? I mean, think of how, quite honestly, that almost seems like, are you serious? God has to give us an oath? God has to promise, I promise, Tony, I'll do it. If God says it, that should be sufficient. But God, it says, wanting to give us stronger confidence, wanting to give Abraham a rest within his spirit so that he doesn't have to struggle, God does not desire us to struggle with assurance. God wants us to be bold. He wants us to be confident. He wants us to say, it doesn't make sense, but I just believe it because it's true. Because God said it doesn't have to make sense. But to live fully assured, he says, God condescends to give us stronger confidence so that we can be certain. He doesn't want us to struggle with assurance in our lives, particularly over the things that are eternal. The hope of heaven, the refuge that we have. He says he's provided this for those who have fled for refuge. Verse 18, it says, to lay hold of that hope that is set before us. Now, in the mind of these Jewish Christians, these Hebrew believers, hearing those words, fled for refuge, triggers of images would be going off in their minds. Fled for refuge. In the Old Testament, Joshua 20 and other places, we're told that God established for the Hebrew people cities of refuge to flee to in hope of being safe. In that culture, if you accidentally caused the death of someone, if you were working with an axe and your axe had, God forbid, flew off and hit someone and it caused them to be killed, your failure and your guilt put you at the risk of judgment. And because there was no police department in that day to enforce justice, the family of the victim who was accidentally killed, when someone in your family was killed, the family would appoint what they called an avenger of blood. And the family would appoint one of the relatives as the avenger of blood to basically track down the one who had killed their relative to carry out justice against that person who had killed their relative. And the only way, if you had accidentally killed someone, you were guilty of that mistake and that wrongdoing, the only way you could be spared from the avenger of blood killing you and kept safe was to flee to a city of refuge. And if you took God at his word and you fled to one of these appointed city of refuges and you remained there, it was a safe zone and you had hope that you would be safe there and spared from the wrath and the judgment that would have come upon you. There you would be promised you were safe despite your guilt. Now, of course, the city of refuge became a beautiful picture and foreshadowing of Jesus, because Jesus is our city of refuge. Jesus is the one that is guilty sinners who all fail, whether we meant to fail or not, and we all deserve judgment. We can flee to Jesus for refuge spiritually and eternally. And as we believe in Jesus and that he endured the wrath and judgment we deserve, as we enter into relationship with Jesus, we are then assured of the hope set before us that we'll be spared from wrath. We'll be spared from judgment against our lives as we find safety and security in him, because it's in Jesus that we lay hold of that hope that's set before us, that hope of entrance into heaven rather than being cast into hell and being judged and tormented for our guilt and sinfulness. Now, it's with that mindset the writer goes on to conclude the chapter, saying in verse 19 of this hope set before us, this eternal hope, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, who has become the high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So notice, the promise of God that we have in Jesus, the Bible says here, anchors our soul in the eternal realm of heaven so that we can be fully confident and completely assured that we have a fixed assurance of eternal life. And that remains stable and it remains secure. He uses the imagery there in verse 19. He says, of an anchor for the soul. An anchor is something used to keep a vessel fixed in place so that it cannot be moved, right? That's what an anchor does. It keeps something fixed in its place so that it cannot be moved. That's the purpose of an anchor. Now he says, we have this anchor for our soul, this hope there in the eternal realm of heaven in the presence of God. And notice, if you would, folks, that our soul, unlike a boat anchor in the water, our soul is not anchored downward. Our soul is anchored upward, right? Our soul is anchored upward in the presence of God, where Jesus is there at the right hand of the Father. Now, the fact that our soul is not anchored downward, it means that our anchor spiritually and eternally is not dependent on our efforts here on this earth or our performance to keep being a really good boy and a really good girl, or to never make a mistake after you choose to follow Jesus, or that somehow if you perform well enough or you try hard enough or if your grade point average is at a certain level, then you're anchored. If not, your anchor's loosening. No, the Bible says our soul is anchored upward. Upward in the eternal dimension. That's what he means here when he says our anchor, he describes it there in verse 19, is an anchor that's sure and steadfast. I'm not always sure, and I certainly ain't always steadfast. And he says our anchor is sure and steadfast because look what he goes on to say, verse 19, it has entered the presence behind the veil. The imagery there of the veil is the veil in the Jewish temple that separated the holy place, the front room, from the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, which was the rear room behind the veil. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant was and the mercy seat. And in that place was where God manifested his presence. So when he describes there in verse 19 that this anchor for our soul has gone behind the veil into the presence, he's referencing what they would understand as the presence of God, that this is where our anchor is. It's there in the presence of God. We're told here the anchor for our soul is fixed in God's presence, that is the heavenly temple, which the earthly temple was just a foreshadowing of. Paul says in Colossians 1, speaking of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. And that hope is not just anchored in the heavenly realm generally, but even better than that, our hope of eternal life is anchored in the very person of Jesus himself. Look what he says at the end of verse 20, or in verse 20 there, where the forerunner has entered for us, that is, entered into the presence of God, even Jesus, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That is, Jesus entered into the heaven's realm to assure the forgiveness of your sins, the certainty of my eternal salvation, that Jesus, he says, verse 20, as the forerunner entered heaven first. He went before us to prepare the way. A forerunner is a term that speaks of a pioneer who pioneers the way to prepare the pathway for other people to follow in their path. That's what a forerunner is. Someone who pioneers the way first to get the way prepared so that others can follow and ultimately end up going same path to the same destination. Jesus has made a pathway for us to have assured entry into heaven because of his finished work. That's why John 14, Jesus said the following. John 14, he said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And at that point, Thomas said, Lord, where are you going? We don't know the way. We don't know the way. And Jesus said, Thomas, I am the way. I am the way. I'm going and preparing, and I'm going to come back to get you that you may be with me where I am. And I'm the way. I am your anchor. I am the pathway. I am your assurance. That's why he calls Jesus at the end of the verse our high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And next week we'll see in chapter 7 going onward this begin to be built and developed. But folks, what a wonderful thing to have the blessed assurance that it is well with our soul simply because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, and that despite our failures, despite our doubts, despite our lapses in faith, despite our human struggles, that we can rest assured in Jesus that our soul is anchored in the hope of eternal life because our soul is anchored there in the person of Jesus himself. Colossians 3 says it this way, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Please notice the language there, folks. The Bible speaks spiritually of our life being so united with Jesus as the result of our saving relationship with him, that we are so married to Jesus. The Bible speaks saying, you were already raised with Christ, your life is hidden with Christ with God, and the idea is that God already sees the finished process. God in the eternal dimension, who can do something we can't do, see things that haven't come to pass yet, God already sees your smiling face around the throne of God. In that time in history and eternity when you will be there worshiping Jesus, that's how assured God is of what he is going to do in your life. What a wonderful thing to rest in faith that God is a promise keeper, and that as you patiently endure in faith, that in due time you will inherit God's promise. Whether it is the promise of eternal life, or whether it's some promise that God has given to you, God will bring it to pass. You wait, you watch, you will see. You will see. And let us as sons and daughters of God who represent him by his divine nature within us, seek to the best of our ability to be people of integrity, people of faithfulness, that when we give a promise, we represent our God well, that we follow through, and that we show that our God teaches us that we should be faithful even as he himself is. Amen.